Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, turn with me this morning to John chapter 8. Someone asked me the other day about what the strangest thing that's ever happened to me while teaching. What's the strangest thing that's ever gone on while you're doing a Bible study? And the funny thing is, most of my best stories don't happen while I'm teaching. Most of my best stories for ministry were when I was an assistant pastor and someone else was teaching. The time that the water main broke in the middle of a service and there's a geyser out in the parking lot while church is going on. Or the time that a woman tried to bring a lizard the size of a medium-sized dog into the sanctuary, carrying it on her shoulders, insisting that it was her service lizard. Not making that up. Or the time that the guy sat in the front row and pulled out a hunting knife, big old Bowie knife, in the front row of service and started just picking his fingernails with it. That was interesting. I don't know. Things like that don't happen to me, which, don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for. I'm grateful that instead of the Bowie knife in the fingernails, I just get people clipping their toenails in the third row. And I'm grateful that instead of the lizard in the sanctuary, I've got the suicide squirrels on the transformer. I'll take these problems, even if they're boring by comparison. I think the most, I don't know, interesting might not be the right word. The most memorable thing that ever happened while I was actually teaching, I wasn't teaching Bible, I was teaching eighth grade. And little Mark comes up in the front of the class and he's ready to ask a question. And he says, "Mr. Farrell," and proceeds to throw up on my shoes. So for the rest of the year, I was, you know, the guy that got thrown up on. Things that happen while you're teaching. And I was thinking about it this week, because like I said, somebody asked me. And also because as we turn to John 8 this morning, Jesus is going to have something sort of interesting happen to him while he's teaching. Something that's unlike anything that's happened to him so far in his earthly ministry. And something that encapsulates, I think, as much as anything we've seen, why it is that Jesus came. We'll back up just a couple verses to get the context. Last week, we wrapped up John chapter 7, and we realized that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. That means there's about 6 months left of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the Feast of Tabernacles ended at the end of chapter 7, ended in controversy, because we saw Nicodemus debating with other Pharisees, what do we do with Jesus? And there were different perspectives. Nicodemus was arguing for due process. The other Pharisees were saying, look, let's just, you know, put him out of our misery. Let's see if we can arrange for him to have an accident. Really, the question that everyone was confronted with at the end of John 7, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, what do we do with Jesus? It's the question that Jesus continually placed in front of those whom he was teaching, those he was ministering to. And he did it last week. He did it in the middle of the week. He stood up and said, "He who thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That was John 7, verse 37. And forced the question. Okay, do we go or do we not go? He's saying come. Do we come? Do we not come? Do we believe the story that he's telling or do we not believe it? And some, we read last week, believed on Jesus and were saved. Most did not. Most rejected him and therefore were not saved. Among those who rejected him were Israel's leaders. Yeah, there were a few outliers like Nicodemus, but as a group, at the end of chapter 7, they're still determined to see Jesus put to death. The challenge is how? Because he's been growing steadily in popularity, and his return to Jerusalem has only increased his presence, has only increased his reputation. So how can they arrange for him to die in a way that won't turn the crowd against them? Well, it's not long after the festival ends. In fact, it's the very next day they have a chance to make their move. The end of the feast, verse 53 of John 7, everyone went to his own house. Feast was over, everybody went home, except Jesus, because he didn't have a home. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, Jesus said, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to rest his head. At this point in his ministry, Jesus is basically a nomad, right? So chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, big hill, not really a mountain by any stretch of the imagination. Just a short walk from the walls of the city across the Kidron Valley, which was kind of like a big ditch, really. And then up the hill where he might have camped out on the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. Or John could be saying that he crossed over the Mount of Olives to Mary and Martha's house where he's going to stay in coming weeks. Maybe he was already in that habit. Wherever he slept, verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Wherever he walked back. And not a big deal, less than an hour, certainly. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So there's a crowd. The feast has ended. Probably the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for the feast have made their way home or are in the process of walking home. But there are still a lot of people living in Jerusalem, and it's possible even some who came for the feast stayed to hear Jesus, intrigued by what he was teaching, interested to see what the response would be. There's a big crowd. All the people came to him. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him in the middle of this Bible study, with a huge crowd gathered around in the middle of Jesus' teaching, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Just dragged her in the middle of everything that was going on. I've never had anything like that happen while I'm teaching. I've had things like that happen in my office. Very first counseling session I ever did as a pastor, an enormous man, much bigger than me, comes in literally holding two teenagers, a young man and a young woman. He walks in and he's holding one in each hand and he says, "These two are dating and this one's looking in her window when she's changing. What are you going to do with them?" That shook me up and I was sitting in my own office. Pharisees are charging into Jesus' Bible study. He's surrounded by all the people. Okay, this woman was caught in the bed of someone that she's not married to, Jesus. What are you going to do about it? Now, let's pause long enough to acknowledge this is almost certainly a setup. Is it possible that somebody just stumbled across this couple in a compromising position? Maybe. History tells us that during the Feast of Tabernacles, things got rambunctious. People were living out in tents made out of branches, 8 days of celebration. So yeah, people made their way to other people's tents, sure. But if that's what happened, here's my question. Where's the guy? Still verse 3, when they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Okay, if she was caught in the very act, by definition, she wasn't alone. Takes two to tango. So where's the guy? Now, is it possible he was someone important? And he had enough influence to persuade people to look the other way? Okay, could be, but if that was the case, why didn't they sweep the whole thing under the rug? Because if they bring her before Jesus, someone is going to ask, well, who's she with? Is it possible that someone had an axe to grind with this woman, and this is part of a vendetta to humiliate her, or worse, obviously? Could be, but I think most likely this is the Pharisees who had an axe to grind with Jesus, setting the whole thing up, sending someone to seduce her or pay her or whatever so that she could be caught in this sting and then dragged in front of Jesus. Why? What does that get them? Well, that gives the Pharisees an opportunity to ask Jesus a question. Verse 4, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And we don't have to guess their motive. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They don't care about stoning her. They want to stone him. The Pharisees entrapped her, that's my theory anyway, in order to entrap him, in order to entrap Jesus. And it's a pretty good trap. Jesus has been going back and forth with the scribes and Pharisees for a while about who's really keeping God's law, the law of Moses. Most recently, the middle of the prior week, just a few days earlier, Jesus is teaching outside the temple, and they got into it about who esteems God's law more highly, Jesus or the scribes and Pharisees. Well, by bringing this woman before Jesus, they're challenging him. So are you really all about God's law the way that you say? Because if you are, then stand up and tell us this woman must die, because that's what the law says. On the other hand, well, pause. The realities in Jesus' day, that rarely happened. Adultery, yes, was punishable by stoning under God's law, Deuteronomy 22:22, and some other places. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. And again, we ask, where's the guy? But in order for that sentence to be carried out, the law required two or three witnesses. It couldn't just be one person saying, hey, I caught them in a compromising position. It had to be two or three witnesses. Their stories had to match up perfectly, and they had to catch the couple in the act. It wasn't enough to say, I saw them going into the house together. It wasn't even enough to say, I saw them in the same bed together. In the act meant in the act. Which makes it really unlikely for this to happen unless it's a setup, unless people know ahead of time that they're going to be in a particular place doing a particular thing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said because of all of this, the sentence of death for the crime of adultery was only carried out like once every 7 years or so. But the law was the law. And apparently those conditions, the necessary conditions, had been fulfilled. There were multiple witnesses who caught them in the act. And so they're coming before Jesus saying this really rare thing should actually happen this time. The law should be carried out. She should be executed. Here's the trap. If Jesus says yes, if he honors the letter of the law, he potentially alienates all of his followers who have been hearing him speak of forgiveness, who know him primarily as a friend to sinners. If he says yes, his whole following goes away. And on top of that, if Jesus says yes, we need to execute her, he potentially makes himself an enemy of the Roman Empire, because Rome had removed from Israel the privilege of carrying out capital punishment. In fact, that was one of the prophecies of Messiah. We read in Genesis, the scepter being removed from Judah. So he's in a jam. If he says yes, he loses his followers, he makes himself an enemy of the empire. On the other hand, if he says no, she shouldn't be executed, well, then he immediately loses his standing as a teacher of the law and potentially stands accused himself as a blasphemer. What do you mean the law doesn't count? What do you mean you don't follow the law? And by the way, even worse for us, if Jesus says, no, don't execute her, at that point, he's not keeping the law, he's not honoring the law, and he's no longer qualified to be our perfect sacrifice for our sins under the law. It's east of rock and west of hard place. Sort of like if I hit a pedestrian in a crosswalk going home this afternoon, the judge is going to ask me, did you see her? If I say yes, well, I'm admitting the accident is my fault, because well, then I could have hit the brake. Why didn't you hit the brake? Were you aiming for her? If I say, well, no, Your Honor, I didn't see her. Well, then the accident is still my fault. You weren't paying attention? Were you on your phone? Were you texting? East of rock, west of hard place. That's the position the Pharisees think that they have, Jesus. Whatever he says, he's guilty of something and his ministry is over. Maybe worse. So what does Jesus do? He does the thing he always does every time the scribes and Pharisees think they have him in this position. Every time they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma, every time they think they've asked a question he can't possibly answer, there's no right answer, he ignores the question, which isn't unique to the Gospels, by the way. Even before we get into the Gospels, we see Jesus do this in the Old Testament. Think about when Jesus appears at night before Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua says, are you for us or against us? Jesus says, wow, is that a dopey question? No, not for you or against you, I'm for God. He does the same kind of thing here. Scribes and Pharisees keep asking, do we get to stone her or not stone her? Stone her, don't stone her. Verse 6, Jesus ignores them. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Kind of interesting if you think about it. There's been more written about Jesus than anyone else in history, and yet this is the only time we see Jesus writing. So what does he write? This one time in Scripture that records Jesus writing anything, what does he say? We'll talk about it in a second. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 6, the scribes and Pharisees are asking, do we stone her or not? Jesus is ignoring them. He's drawing in the dirt. Verse 7, they continued asking him, do we keep the law of Moses or not? Answer us, Jesus. At which point Jesus raised himself up, verse 7, and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That's one of those verses that's made its way into popular culture. And it's usually wielded as a weapon by someone who doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying. If you've had somebody say that to you, they're usually interpreting that verse to mean something completely different than anything that Jesus intended. It's a lot like when someone says, well, judge not, brother, lest ye be judged. Yeah, that verse doesn't mean what you think that it means. When someone says, well, you know, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, usually what they mean, well, you're telling me I'm in sin? Yeah, well, what about your sin, buddy? You don't get to talk about my sin unless you're telling me that you don't have any sin. Are you telling me that you're perfect? Because if you're not perfect, then you don't get to talk about me not being perfect. So if you're not perfect and I'm not perfect, how about we just live and let live? That's in a nutshell what people mean when they say, well, yeah, okay, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. Not what Jesus is saying. The woman before Jesus is guilty. And death is the prescribed punishment under the law, which seems harsh until we remember that death is the punishment for breaking any of God's laws. When we break God's law, we separate ourselves from God, and unless we avail ourselves of the cross, we stay there, separated from God in eternal death. The wages of sin is death. That's for everybody always. Jesus isn't disputing that. He's not denying the woman's guilt. He's not debating God's sentencing guidelines. Here's what he's saying in verse 7, and it might surprise you. What Jesus is saying is, if we're going to do this, guys, let's do it right. He was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. This is where we need to be students of the Old Testament, which obviously the scribes and Pharisees were. Yes, Deuteronomy 22 said that the sentence for adultery is death. But Deuteronomy 13 and 17 and 19 tell us a little bit more. They tell us how that sentence was to be carried out. And specifically, we find in those chapters that the execution was to be started, the first rocks were to be thrown by the accusers, by the people who had brought the charge, the two or three witnesses. You go first. That was the first stipulation. That was the first how. Here's the second one. Those witnesses themselves had to be innocent of the crime they were accusing somebody of. So Jesus is saying, okay, if we're going to execute her, then let's do it right. If we're going to stone her, where are the witnesses? Bring forth the witnesses, and you're not guilty of the same sin that she is, right? Because that's a qualification. So come on forward and let's get this thing going. But nobody does. Verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Which is what gives rise to the speculation, okay, well, what did Jesus write? I know. He must have written the names of all of the people with whom the scribes and Pharisees had committed adultery. That's what made them gun-shy. That's what made them reluctant to come forward. Or maybe he just wrote the places and the dates and raised his eyebrows meaningfully. And that's possible. I can't say that it's not. It's also possible Jesus just threatened to do something like that. Many commentators believe he wrote out Jeremiah 17:13. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. A lot of commentators think that Jesus might have written that verse as a way of saying, don't make me name names. Don't make me write them in the earth. I'll do it. I'm personally intrigued by the possibility that Jesus just write, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because how was Jesus writing in the dirt? With his finger, not with a stick. In fact, in that sentence, the word finger is emphasized in the Greek. It doesn't come across in the English, but a better way of reading it would be, with his finger, Jesus wrote in the dirt. Finger is the emphasis. Why might the Holy Spirit underline that for us? How were the Ten Commandments written? By the finger of God. Exactly. Was Jesus taunting them a little bit? Are you sure that I'm not the one who wrote the commandment you're accusing her of breaking? Are you convinced I'm not God? Are you willing to bet your position, your reputation, that I don't know what's going on here? Are you sure this isn't the finger of God writing in the dirt? The truth is, we don't know. We don't know what Jesus wrote. If the Holy Spirit had wanted us to know, he would have told us. And to be honest, I'm not completely convinced that what Jesus wrote is even relevant to what happens, because verse 9, we read that they were convicted by what they heard, not by what they read or what they saw. Maybe it was both. Maybe they were convicted by what they heard and what Jesus wrote, but either way, I don't think it's the most interesting part of the story. Here's the part that grabs me. Verse 6 and again in verse 8, I don't think it's what Jesus wrote. And I don't think it's that he wrote. I think it's the position he was in while he was writing. That's the most interesting part of those verses. What was the position he was in verse 6 and verse 8? He stooped down. Of course he stooped down, Patrick. He was writing in the dirt. He had to stoop down. That's where the ground is. Yeah, but the thing is, before Jesus woke up that day, before the Pharisees brought the woman to him, before the Pharisees heard of him, in fact, 30 years earlier, Jesus stooped down and got in the dirt. Because that's where we were. See, the same God whose finger wrote those commandments, whether he wrote it in the dirt or not, the same God whose finger wrote those commandments stooped down and became human so we wouldn't have to suffer eternal condemnation under those commandments. And that's essentially what Jesus says in verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" Notice he says woman the same way he addresses his mother. Doesn't call her a tramp or a harlot or anything else. He says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You may know there's a lot of controversy surrounding this passage. A lot of the older manuscripts we have of the Bible don't include it. And those that do sometimes have an asterisk or brackets around it. Sometimes it's placed in a different gospel altogether. Sometimes this passage shows up in Luke's gospel. And it begs the question, should this really be part of Scripture? Now, we have commentators, early church fathers from the second century who believed yes, and they wrote about this passage. But I think what it comes down to, a lot of early Christians were afraid of these 11 verses. Why? They were scared people might misunderstand what Jesus is saying. They were scared that people might read this and believe that Jesus was actually condoning adultery. He was winking at it. He was okay with it. And it turns out they weren't concerned for nothing because a lot of people try to read the passage exactly that way and miss the entire point. Jesus is not saying, dude, don't let anyone put you on a guilt trip. Sin is an outdated concept. Don't let anyone harsh your buzz. Just do your thing. I'll do my thing. And no, Jesus isn't saying anything like that. He's saying, I don't condemn you. Why? Because that isn't why he came. If that had been why Jesus came, the woman would have died on the spot. Because she was guilty. Jesus knew he was guilty. He's Jesus. He knows everything. He saw her sin. And he's not guilty of the same sin. Or any sin. So he's qualified to be a perfect and righteous judge. And one day he will be. But not yet. Not on that day. Because Jesus didn't come 2,000 years ago to condemn the world. Why did he come the first time? To save the world. John 3:17. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, Jesus isn't winking at her sin, ignoring her sin, redefining her sin as something that isn't sin. He's giving her a chance to deal with her sin. Or more to the point, he's giving her an opportunity to let him deal with her sin. How? By dying for her sin. Before she has to stand before God in her sin. Jesus isn't saying she's not guilty. If he didn't think she was guilty, why does he tell her, don't sin anymore? He wouldn't tell her to stop sinning if she wasn't sinning. Jesus isn't saying she's not guilty. Absolutely, she is. And he's not saying she's forgiven, yet she probably isn't. When she says Lord in verse 11, she's probably just saying sir or master. Jesus isn't telling her that she's forgiven. He's telling her she can be. Because before God condemns the world, he sends Jesus into the world to rescue sinners from the world. As Jesus and the woman stand alone facing each other after the crowd leaves, that's what he's offering. He's saying, I'm not here to judge you. I'm giving you a chance to avoid the judgment that's coming. I've come to place my body between you and the coming judgment if you'll let me. It's the same offer he makes to each of us. Think of how hard that had to be for her to hear. Imagine being her and trying to process. She knows she's guilty. If she didn't know when she woke up that morning, it's been shouted in front of a huge crowd of people. She's been publicly humiliated. But she also knows those who would have carried out her execution somehow have all walked away. And on some level, she knows that if she puts her trust in Jesus, they're never coming back. So what do you think she does with that assurance? Does she turn from her sin and follow Jesus? Or does she go back to her old life, pick up where she left off, maybe even pick up with the same guy? No way to know. We don't know the answer to that question any more than we know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. We don't know how the story ends. So let's ask a question that we can answer. How does our story end? What happens next for each of us? Because there was a day that each of us was that woman. That's not hard to recognize, right? That we're the woman in this story. Don't get me wrong, this is real history with real people. These events really happened. This isn't just a fable or an allegory. But the Holy Spirit is also using this event to point us to something bigger, something greater. God, the Holy Spirit is inviting us to put ourselves in her place because we were. Maybe we still are. And the fact that we don't know how the story ends just underscores, it just emphasizes, we're not only standing in her place, we're faced with the same choices that she had. Think about it. Like the adulterous woman, we've got an accuser. Satan makes sure that we know and everybody knows how guilty we are. You're dirty, you're evil, you're wicked, you're wretched, you're repulsive. You're a fraud, you're a hypocrite. We all know what that voice sounds like, don't we? Satan makes sure that we do. And just like the woman, we come to a point in our lives sooner or later when we need to admit the voice is telling the truth. We are guilty. Hopefully that's when we run to Jesus. Hopefully that's the point where we let him trade places with us. Hopefully that's the point where we hand him all of our guilt and he hands back all of his righteousness. The thing is, though, that doesn't always make the voices stop. Sometimes it makes them shout even louder. Sometimes we still struggle, even on this side of the cross. Even having let Jesus deal with our guilt, many of us still battle shame. What shame? It's the feeling of guilt. Guilt is a legal condition. If I say I feel guilty, what I'm talking about is feeling shame. And that may or may not be tied to actual guilt. We can experience shame after our guilt is gone, after Jesus has wiped it away. You don't have to. Many of us do. Why? Because before we came to Christ, guilt was the defining quality of our existence. And after years and years and years of having our lives defined by guilt, it's hard to process that we're actually forgiven. So we still feel guilty. Hard habit to break. It's difficult to wrap our heads around the idea that we're forgiven, especially when we didn't have to earn our forgiveness. That it's a free gift. So there's a part of us that wants to keep working for it, that wants to try to earn it or pay Jesus back for it. And shame in a weird sort of way can do that. If I feel bad enough about what I've done, maybe I can in some way atone for what I've done. I can do penance for what I've done. I can pay the price for what I've done. See, even if we've come to the cross, even if we've let Jesus deal with our guilt, we still face the same choices that the woman had. Especially if we don't let Jesus deal with our shame. What happens to the woman next? We don't know. It's possible she responds to her accusers by becoming like her accusers. What do I mean? What are the scribes and Pharisees like in chapter 8? What do? They vilify people in their sin. They magnify and blow sin up, and so it eclipses everything else about the person. They personify someone in their sin. You are your sin. You're nothing more than your sin. In our shame, we can fall into the same trap. We can do the same thing. Before coming to Jesus, we all did the same thing, didn't we? Even if we didn't do it publicly, we'd look at other people and say, well, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. It's not like I'm Hitler or anything. Look at what they're doing. I'm not so bad. And we'll keep doing that even after we're forgiven. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, we can fall into that tendency if we still feel guilty, if we still carry around shame. We can try to make ourselves feel less bad by comparing ourselves to someone else. And we might not be thinking in terms of shame while we're doing it. We might tell ourselves, I'm just depressed, I'm just anxious, I'm just angry, I'm just frustrated, and try to convince ourselves the reason that we're depressed, angry, anxious, or frustrated is those people over there. It's what they're doing that's making me moody and withdrawn or touchy. Is it really about them? Or is it about us? Are they making us feel the way that we feel? Or is it our shame that it's at the root of it? It's lurking there, wanting to find someone to blame, looking for an excuse to take the pressure off of us, to feel better about ourselves. See, that's one way the woman could have gone. And that's one way that we could go. Here's another way she could have gone. Instead of being like the Pharisees, another choice, another direction she could have traveled, she could have believed the Pharisees. She could have obsessed about how guilty she was. We can vilify ourselves, magnify our own sin, identify exclusively with our sin, make ourselves the symbol of everything that's wrong and evil in the world. We can believe the Pharisees and decide there's no forgiving us. Why? Because again, before Jesus, guilt was the defining quality of our existence, and that's a hard habit to break. If I feel guilty all the time, I'm going to be working pretty hard to bring my feelings in line with my reality. I'm going to be trying to convince myself if I feel guilty all the time, well, then I must be guilty. And so I need to be punished. And I'll start punishing myself. That's addiction right there. I feel shame, so I respond with sin. How do we get out of that trap? How do we break that cycle? How do we avoid believing the Pharisees or becoming like the Pharisees? We believe Jesus. If the defining quality of our lives was guilt, and if all we've done as believers is exchange guilt for shame, if we've traded being guilty for feeling guilty, and that's all that's happened to us at the cross, we need to go back to the cross. And we need to trade our shame for salvation. I'm not saying we need to get saved all over again. I'm saying we need to realize that Jesus died for our guilt and our shame. Because continuing to feel guilty about something that Jesus died to forgive, it doesn't honor Jesus. We're not worshiping Jesus when we continue to feel bad about something that he's forgiven. Continuing to beat ourselves up for something that Jesus died for denies the power of the cross. It denies the power of his blood. It says the cross wasn't enough. I need to add to the finished work of Jesus on the cross my feelings of guilt, my feeling of shame. That's no different than opening a box on Christmas morning and finding the perfect gift. Your wife, your husband, your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter, they got you the thing you've always wanted. You never thought that you'd actually own one, but it's perfect. It's the right size. It's the right color. It's the right everything. And you look over at the person who gave you the gift, and they're just grinning from ear to ear because they know it's perfect. And they know how much you've wanted it and for how long you've wanted it. And you say to them, oh, this is so great. Let me give you some money for that. No. It's a gift. Well, let me at least cover the tax and shipping for it. No, already paid for that. Okay, well, I'm going to go down to the store on Monday and I'm going to work on a payment plan with them. No, they won't know what you're talking about. The account is closed. Everything is paid in full. What happens if you pull some money out of your wallet and you stick it into their purse when they're not looking? You tuck it into their billfold when their back is turned? They're going to be upset, right? Because there's no point in trying to pay for something that's already paid for. Not only is it pointless, it's insulting. But when we don't let Jesus deal with our shame, that's exactly what we're trying to do. How do we stop? I said a moment ago, we go to the cross. We go back to the cross. We preach the gospel to ourselves. As quickly as accusation comes, we remind ourselves, no, Jesus died for that. That's settled. That's paid for. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to preach that to ourselves daily. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every morning. I think it's helpful to get together with a prayer partner once a week and just let someone who loves you ask some probing questions to check and see, have you picked up any condemnation? Are you laboring under any shame that Satan has thrown at you and has managed to stick? And in between, every day, every week, taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, looking at all of the accusations the enemy hurls at us and responding with the truth. His accusations are a lie, and Jesus died to set me free. Will that help? Absolutely, because I can look in this room and I can see people that I've watched change their defining quality from shame to salvation through the power of Christ's blood. I'm sure because I've seen it. I'm sure because it's the first half of what Jesus says. It's the first half of what Jesus tells the woman in the story as they are preparing to part ways. Jesus knows the temptation that she's going to have to continue believing the Pharisees or even becoming like the Pharisees. What does he tell her? What does he equip her with? What does he leave her with to encourage her? Two things, and the first is a promise, a truth to meditate on. He says, I don't condemn you. What's the second thing that he gave her? If the first thing was a promise, the second is a prescription. Go and sin no more. Better translation, go and leave your life of sin. And I think that translation helps us because if we think Jesus' expectation is we're never going to sin again in any way ever, that's just going to rewind the tape and set us back up for shame all over again. Even knowing that we're forgiven, if we think God's expectation is perfection, we're sentencing ourselves to continually disappoint the one who died to forgive us. How do I deal with that? I just disappointed God again. I just put another nail into the cross. I just added to Christ's suffering. Oh man, God is disappointed in me. I can't go back to him. Well, I guess I need to go sin some more. That's the sin-shame cycle. I feel shame and I don't know what to do with it and I can't take it to God, so I need to medicate myself with sin, which just adds to my shame, which drives me deeper into sin, which just adds to my shame. But that cycle, that merry-go-round, is exactly what Jesus died to free us from. He died to give us another choice. He died so that we could give all of that shame to him. I talked a minute ago about getting a Christmas present. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine got another present. Police officer in our fellowship gave him a PBA card. I don't know if that exists in Kansas. Police Officers Benevolence Association. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, but it's a courtesy card if you're pulled over for speeding or something like that. Hand it to the police officer with your license, and assuming that you know you haven't maimed or mutilated somebody in the process, they'll give you every benefit of the doubt and hopefully let you off with a warning. So my friend has a tendency to speed a little bit. And so it's literally just a few days later that he gets pulled over for speeding. And as he's pulling out his driver's license, he thinks about handing over that PBA card, and he says, I think I need to save this for something bigger. Puts it back in his wallet. And it's a couple months later that he gets pulled over again. This time the turnpike was stopped and he said, well, I'll just sneak up on the shoulder to the next exit. No, sure enough, the red lights come up behind him. You don't get to do that. And he's thinking, no, I'm going to save this for something bigger. And it's a month after that. He's driving home late at night. He's driving like 90 because it's wide open highway. There's no one for miles around except the police officer parked on the side of the road. So he's driving 30, 35 miles over the speed limit. That's reckless driving. And he says, okay, now I need to use this. But much to his surprise, the police officer went to his car, ran his plates, ran his license, came back, handed him the driver's license and said, hey, slow down. I want to make sure you get home safely. And handed him back the PBA card. Wasn't supposed to do that. That's sort of a one-time get out of jail free. He gets it back. And he calls up our friend and he says, you wouldn't believe what happened. This happened and that happened and with the ticket and the thing, and he just a warning and he gave me the card back. And Joe said, yeah, that's a friends and family card. He's supposed to give it back to you. You mean I can use this anytime I want? And our police officer friend said, I didn't give it to you so you could go screaming around the neighborhood at 100 miles an hour. I gave it to you because everyone makes mistakes. And everyone needs a break once in a while. Jesus knows we're everyone. And we make mistakes. And we need a break once in a while. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. He asks us to stop screaming around the neighborhood at 100 miles an hour. He asks us to leave behind a lifestyle characterized by sin and let salvation be our defining quality. If sin is the soundtrack of our life, we're going to be dumping shame in faster than we can confess it and leave it behind. If we're continually dumping sin into our lives, then our shame is going to speak louder than our salvation. Because habitual sin is going to be an ongoing source of shame, and it's going to be the medicine that we use to try to soothe that shame, and so the shame becomes the drumbeat of our lives. What's the answer? Walk away from the source of shame. How do I walk away? It's everything we're talking about. Choose salvation. Let salvation be that defining quality. Remember, believe, decide, cling to the truth that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To which you might say, yeah, but I've tried to stop sinning, and I always find myself slipping back. Yeah, because that's step two. We need to start at step one. Jesus doesn't just say, go and sin no more. He says first, I don't condemn you, and then he says, go and sin no more. That order is important because Jesus isn't just interested in treating the symptom. He wants to get to the root cause. He wants to help us break the cycle. If our way of dealing with the shame of sin is more sin, the answer isn't do less sin. We've got to go back to the root. We've got to have less shame. We've got to start with that truth that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to preach that to ourselves. We need to meditate. We need to remind ourselves. We need to cling to the truth that we're forgiven. And we don't need to carry our shame anymore. And we don't need to sin in order to forget our shame because God has already chosen to forget our shame along with our guilt. That's what Jesus is inviting the woman to do. Step one, believe, receive, trust, walk in the truth that there's no condemnation for you. Then step two, live that life. Take advantage of the freedom that you have to stop living a life of sin and stop adding to your shame. And when sin slips in, when you stumble, when you slide back, go back to step one. Start at the start. Jesus died for that too. His promise and his prescription. What does the woman do with it? We don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. What have we done with it? What have you done with it? What are you doing with it? How are you encouraging your friends and family with this truth, the people that you're ministering to? What do they hear from you most often? Stop sinning? Try harder. Love Jesus more. We've got to remember that step two. Step one, the first thing that people need to hear from us, the most important thing people need to hear from us, is not, hey, stop sinning and love Jesus more. It's no, let Jesus love you more. Embrace the forgiveness he purchased at the cross. Remember that he's dealt with your guilt and shame, and let him. And rejoice in the fact that he has. Rejoice in your salvation. Celebrate it. Thank God for it every day. Tell people about it every day. Praise God for it all through the day. Make that your defining quality. And when that happens, you know what? Step two tends to take care of itself. If salvation is the defining quality of my life, I'll sin less. And if I'll sin less, I'll have less shame. And salvation will become all the more the defining quality of my life. And that's what Jesus is inviting us to enjoy, to partake in, to revel in this morning. Heavenly Father, forgive us for getting that message, that formula turned around. It's not about sinning less. It's about loving you more. Teach us how to love you more, God. Teach us what it is to rejoice with our lives, to celebrate with our being the salvation that you purchased. Because when we do that, our lives become a thanksgiving offering, and sin has no place in that. when we realize the freedom, the forgiveness that we have in you, why would we go back? And when we go back, why would we stay there? You've saved us. Help us be immersed in that truth, drenched in it, soaked in it. So when this world comes against us, that's what oozes out. Lord, continue to pour your life and your hope into us so that it overflows. So that others come to that saving knowledge of you. Most of our time together this morning has been based on a premise, on an assumption that you're in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What does that mean? It means if you've gone to the cross, if you said yes to Jesus' offer to pay the price for your sin, then he's paid for all of your sin, the sin of your past, the sin that you're committing right now, the sin that you commit a week from next Tuesday. He's wiped away the requirements of the law. You're forgiven of everything forever. But have you taken that step? Have you said yes to Jesus? If you've never said yes, the default answer is no. We're born in rebellion against God, and we stay that way. Our answer to God's love is no until we say yes. Not just to God, but to Jesus, because he's the one that came to repair our relationship with God. If you've never said yes to Jesus, you know what? I want to give you an opportunity right now. If right now you know God is real, if right now you understand Jesus' love, if right now you're ready to come home to the God who created you, pray with me to say yes to Jesus and just agree, God, thank you. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven or I'm going to be away from you forever. Please forgive me. Please save me. And please strengthen me to live the life that you always intended for me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can walk away from sin. And remind me there's no condemnation in you forever. So I don't need to sin anymore. Lord, I'm yours. Have your way with me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. And I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.